Our study in Mark's Gospel. We're in chapter 13. We've got to get through to the end of chapter 16 in our time together. The second session tonight, I'll show you a few slides and different things. So I'd like to try and get through in this first session if possible. Chapter 13 is this very amazing chapter full of eschatological references, not designed to be a timetable for the end times, but to give the disciples warning, to give them encouragement, to enlighten them as to what was going to happen in the days to come. It also has tremendous significance for us. It has had its immediate implications as to what was happening in the days in this first century, in the days of the early church, but it also has its ongoing implications for us in the present age too. We looked at the first section where we spoke about the persecution in the apostolic church. Remember that this whole incident had come about in response to the disciples' amazement at seeing downtown Jerusalem and the size and the majesty of the temple. And it had begun by them looking at how magnificent it was, and Jesus simply said, well, in 3 days this building will be in ruins. And those stones were not like our bricks, but they were huge, huge hewn out rocks is what basically they are. Anything up to 8 cubits by 6 cubits is the sort of average, and there are larger ones and smaller ones. So it wasn't just an idle sort of comment. But of course this was to come true in the reign of Titus. He destroyed the temple and the city walls. Totally. He raised it to the ground. And so very, very powerful prophetic utterance from the Lord Jesus there. And this is what it instituted, this revelation that he gives here. The second section deals with the revealing the destruction of Jerusalem and Israel as a nation. And it would come about through the abomination of desolation. Now this is a phrase that was very familiar to them. The abomination of all things had to do with the desecration of the holy place in the temple. And the abomination of desolation initially was committed by Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian general who came into Jerusalem and actually took a pig's head, a swine's head, and sacrificed it on the altar of the temple to the god, the Greek god Zeus. And that was known as the abomination of desolation. At that time, because of that abomination, because the holy place had been contaminated, the whole of the temple was, the whole of that holy place was destroyed, and nobody knows what happened to it exactly. But it was because it was contaminated and desecrated. Now, Jesus is speaking about an abomination of desolation, and this was to happen several times. Caligula, the emperor, was to have his own effigy placed in the holy place in the temple. The Roman legions, when they came in AD 70, marched through the temple carrying their banners, which had inscriptions to Caesar being God and so on, which in itself was a terrible thing for a Jew to consider. Of course, the ultimate abomination of desolation is the Antichrist, and this is what its on ultimate reference is to. There was also the great escape during this time. Jesus told them that when things get very, very bad, you should flee to the mountains. This is in verse 14. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that's in the housetop go not down into the house, neither enter, nor take anything out of his house. Let him that's in the field don't turn back, but flee. And woe to them in that day who are with child, and to those who are with giving suck in those days. And pray that your flight be not in winter. And as I mentioned this morning, this came literally true. During the siege of Jerusalem, through some miraculous revelation, all the Christians abandoned on a particular occasion and resorted to a place called Pella or Paella over on the east side of Jordan. And they all fled away. And of course, this was an apparent act of treason to the remaining Jews, and has been a cause of history of historical sort of persecution or oppression of Hebrew believers.
So do you believe this has been fulfilled already?
It's been fulfilled here, but it will be fulfilled too. It, like, being eschatological, this section has its immediate implications, but then it has ongoing implications. So the day will come when Jerusalem is filled with bodies again, and they will flee again to the east. And so this, yeah, will, I'm sure it will come again. Yeah.
What do you mean that the Jews were against the people that fled?
That fled?
Yeah.
That flewed? Well, you've got to remember that in the early church, the Christians were all Jews, okay, and they were still part of the Jewish nation and identified themselves with the Jewish people. And it was seen by many from the outside just as a sect of Judaism. It wasn't seen as a totally new thing. And so they were as nationalistic as anybody. And when they were oppressed, they identified themselves with the siege that was taking place. But through maybe a prophet, through some miraculous revelation, they were told on a certain day to flee. And so they abandoned. And of course, the rest of the Jews, well, where are you going? You know, well, God's told us to run. Well, he hasn't told us. And they stayed, and nearly all of them were destroyed in that destruction. One of the most terrible sieges that ever took place. But all the, or those who obeyed anyway, were saved because they fled to Pella. Okay, so that made the other Jews think that they were treasonable, that they were traitors, that they had no heart for the fight. And then, as I mentioned this morning with Simon Bar Kokhba, the same thing happened again. When there was a revolt against the Romans, the Hebrew believers identified with their nation. But as soon as Simon Bar Kokhba was declared to be the Messiah by the leading rabbi, they said, well, we can no longer support him because we have our Messiah. And it would be breaking God's word to follow him in that way. And so again, they were treated badly because they seemed to be traitors. And they've had to carry that stigma right the way down to this present age. And they don't mind a Jew being an atheist. It's far better than if he becomes a Christian. If he becomes a Christian, they say, you're no longer a Jew. It's very, very powerful as far as they're concerned. So there's the Great Escape. There was also the Great Tribulation during those days. Verses 20. Except the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. So it was pretty terrible days. And then antichrists emerge. Many false Christs and false prophets shall arise. And they did in that time. Bar Kokhba is an example. There are many others. And of course that also is increasingly true in our day and age. When you got to think of people like Jim Jones and the many others. Moses, the leader of the children of God, and so on. Okay, thirdly, third sort of section in this revelation that he gives to the disciples is the revelation of the end of the age. And this, it's getting on a bigger scale all the time as we look at this. First of all, it was the church, then it was Jerusalem and the nation, and now it's the whole world, as it were. And that, and instead of being specific tribulation or general tribulation, there's now cosmic tribulation. It involves the heavens. Everything will be shaken to its foundation, as Hebrews reminds us too. Verse 25, the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power. So there'll be the return of Christ in power and the institution of his kingdom. We can relate that to Philippians when it says that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord of all. I'm sure you've already covered, or you will be covering, the basic general view of the end times through Revelation, yeah, with the rapture and then the time of tribulation and then the return of Christ and the millennial kingdom and then the eternal state. Yeah, you're familiar with the basic outline anyway and the various options that there are along the way. Well, this just superimposes over that, you know. So you should be able to slot that in a little bit anyway. Perhaps most important of all, Jesus reveals what our responsibility is. What's our response to these coming events? And what was the disciples' response supposed to be? Well, very simple, two things: watch and pray. And he uses this word watch four times in these few verses here. Verse 32, of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. Even Jesus at this moment didn't know, in his human state, the time when the end of the age would come. But you are commanded to watch. Watch therefore, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And I say unto you, as I say unto all, watch. What does it mean to watch? It means to be alert, to be sensitive to what's happening around us. Somebody saw a sign, you know, be alert. And they said, why, does the world need more alerts? No. It means, you know, be on the ball. It means be aware of what's happening around about you. I'm glad you finally got it. That's good. Maybe you can explain it to the rest later on. Be alert. Be looking and be aware of what's happening in our world and how, just like he says, look at the fig tree. Learn of the fig tree, remember, which represents Israel. You know when the fig tree, which is the first of the fruit trees in Israel to blossom, you know when summer's coming because the fig tree begins to grow its leaves and so on. And we're told to watch. We're told to pray for Israel. We're told to watch what's happening around about us, that we might be ready ourselves, seeing the signs. And we see them around about us increasingly. And I hope it provokes us in our spirit. I hope there's a sense of awe about the future. There's a natural fear. I hope you don't pretend there isn't. I certainly have a fear about the end times, you know, because you've got your own interpretations maybe as to the tribulation and so on, and it's natural to be fearful, but underneath there should be a peace and there should be a confidence that each step is ordered by God and He's in control, He is sovereign. And although there's awe and wonder at how great and how powerful He is, there should also be a positive sense of expectancy and an ushering in of His kingdom. And a sadness at the multitudes that are going to perish unless they hear the good news, unless they respond to Christ. So I hope it really provokes us to think in those terms. Perhaps a summary statement. It's not so important how or when He's going to come. What's really important is who's coming. And this is the message that we have to bring to people. Not necessarily to say, well, Russia's going to do this, and then China's going to come and do this, and then, of course, the common market's going to do this. Not so much so important trying to establish the timetable, but to bring people to the point of realizing that He is coming. And who is it who's coming? He's a servant, He's a sacrifice, but when He comes, He's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow. So it's not so important how or when, but who. All right, the servant's sacrifice. Chapter 14 through to 1547. And basically, because we're doing an overview now, and you'll be very familiar with this whole Passion period, all I'm doing is just giving you a very summary, brief summary of the events. First thing is the sacrifice anointed. You maybe don't need to write the sacrifice each time because that's common. I'm just putting a different word alongside. So first of all, the sacrifice anointed. And this is beautiful, moving incident. At the house of Simon the leper, when the woman came and anointed him with this precious ointment and break the box and poured it on his head. And there were those among the group who were pretty indignant. It tells us that it was Judas. And his attitude was, how come, you know, this money was wasted? This ointment was the equivalent to what we call a person's bottom drawer. I think you have another word for it. You know, if you're unmarried, you usually have a little place that you keep hope chest. Is that what it is? Okay. We call it. You've got a good hope chest, have you, Ken?
No.
Okay. Well, this is the equivalent of this lady's hope chest. It represented her security. If she was to end up not actually being married, then this was a valuable ointment that she could always sell and would provide her income in her old age. And it was a substantial money. It's not just a small amount, but it was actually quite significant, enough to live on in old age. So when Judas says, how come this was wasted, it wasn't just some nice little perfume bottle, but it was something that was very, very valuable indeed. And Jesus recognized the attitude in which it was broken. He recognized that he was being anointed for death and burial. He says this in verse 8, she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. She hath done what she could. She could do far less than the disciples, but she has done what she could. Have you done what you can? Real challenge there. She gave of her best. Remember, we saw that this morning. He has the right to command all that we have. Well, she responded with that. And so he says, from now on, this, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this will be spoken of as a memorial to her. So that's a real thrill and a real blessing that for her and for us to be challenged by her attitude. So the sacrifice was anointed prior to it being given. But in striking contrast to that, the sacrifice at the same time was sold for a far less price. This amount that the woman had spent on the Lord Jesus was limitless, but the amount that Judas was prepared to sell Jesus for was the price of a slave, but it was actually the price of a lost slave when you bought him back, 30 pieces of silver. When, verse 11, they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, there's lots of discussion as to the motivation for Judas's actions. The sort of best light that people can put on it is that Judas was politically frustrated and sensed that Jesus was going to do something that would not work to the advantage of what Judas wanted him to do, which was to overthrow the Romans and to establish a kingdom and establish authority. And so, in some ways, he was trying to bring it to a head, trying to bring a confrontation whereby Jesus' power and authority would be revealed that much more clearly. But whenever men engineer something that God already has his plan and purposes for, it will fail and will produce that which is obnoxious to God. Remember, there's always a reasonable alternative to faith, and maybe looking at the best light that we can, Judas's efforts, even if they were sincere, were always second best and led, of course, to his own destruction. But the sacrifice was sold when the price was unbelievable, was unmeasurable. But following that, the sacrifice was explained, because he then sat down with his disciples, being the Passover, and went through that whole Passover supper with the disciples. And there's a lot that we could say about that, but just note particularly in verse 23 when it says, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. He gave thanks. You know how at our communion service we give thanks. What do we give thanks for? We give thanks because Jesus went through the cross and died for us, and his blood was shed. We've got something to be thankful for. What did he give thanks for here? He gave thanks because he had the privilege of being the sacrifice for you and I, of being the blood price to buy us back from eternal damnation into his presence for eternity. So let's remember that. But he explained it step by step to his disciples. Of course, they didn't fully understand. He says in verse 27, all shall be offended of me this night, for it's written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And he gives them the warning that after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And then Jesus explains that before the night's over, you will deny me three times. And we always emphasize Peter here, but there's a little phrase that tells us that all the other disciples just agreed with him too. So they were all equally guilty. The sacrifice explained is followed by the sacrifice prepared. And we know that the Lord Jesus spent time in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's in the Kidron Valley between Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem itself. And there are trees there that are supposedly as old as the time when Jesus was there. And you can wander through there. And Gethsemane means, I believe, wine press. And of course it has that added significance for us when we think of himself being crushed, that his life might be shed abroad and we may be the beneficiaries of that. So the sacrifice was prepared alone with the Father. And Jesus prayed this tremendous prayer in verse 36, Abba, Father. Abba just being a familiar way of saying Father. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And there we just reminded again that Jesus was choosing to go to the cross. It wasn't a pre-programmed thing that was inevitable. But even though in the councils of heaven it had been agreed upon between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, each step of the way Jesus was making a conscious choice to go through to the cross. And even at this moment, he had the choice, as it were, to pull out. But he chose to continue. And that's why we're here today. And that's why we should love and adore him and serve him so much the greater. The sacrifice ignored. While this is going on, what are the disciples doing? Sleeping, that's right. There's a lot of people who sleep their way in the Christian life, sleep their way into sin, sleep their way into indifference. What did Jesus told them in the end of chapter 13 four times? Watch, 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 watch. Already they're sleeping. He's amazingly patient with them. And finally, when the time has come, he wakes them and tells them, you better wake up because I'm going to be delivered into the hands of my enemies. The sacrifice delivered. And always remember, as we emphasized, I think it was this morning, that Jesus was giving himself. It wasn't that he was taken. He knew what was happening, moment by moment. And yet he allowed himself to be taken. The sacrifice delivered. And the sacrifice accused. Of course, in the process of being delivered, there was this incident with Peter, as we know from other accounts, though it's not in Mark's account, maybe because of Peter's involvement in Mark's writing of the gospel, of Peter knocking off the guy's ear and Jesus restoring it again. Again, the man-made attempts to help the Savior, sincere, but missing the whole point and not understanding what was taking place, that Jesus doesn't need our help. He wants our obedience and wants our worship and our service. And then the sacrifice accused from verse 54. And it's interesting in Mark's account because he's brought before the high priests and many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together, verse 56. Although there were many who obviously had been paid to bear false witness, the witness didn't make any sense because it was inconsistent. And there arose those who had remembered or overheard or heard from the mouths of the disciples what Jesus said about the stones of the temple being destroyed. And so they used that as the motivation or the justification for him being accused, that he was some insurrector in suggesting that. As though, humanly speaking, he could have the power to remove those huge stones. And there's a fascinating study, if you want to examine all the intricate details as to the step-by-step format of this passion period and how he was shuttled backwards and forwards and how there's manipulation of the various things that are going on at this time. Perhaps you probably read the book or heard of the book, Who Moved the Stone? Yeah, that covers it in great detail if you want to have a look at that one. The sacrifice denied. This is the time when Peter fulfilled what Jesus had prophesied, that he would deny him three times. And it comes at the prompting of a slave girl. And Peter, although we blame him a lot, at least he's the nearest disciple. All right, the others have literally fled. At least Peter's following afar off. And even though he's warming himself by the fire and is on the edge of the crowd, he's nearer than any other disciple. But once this slave girl turns around and says, aren't you one of his followers? He denies, and curses. I never even knew him. We must never underestimate our capacity and man's capacity to deny Christ and to be in opposition to him. We might be tempted to think that we're beyond that stage. We would never deny him. We don't know. We've probably never been tested in the way that Peter was. And never underestimate our ability to do that. But just be ever watchful, ever mindful of the need to be what he asks us to be. And the confidence that when we have to speak out, the Holy Spirit will be the one who will be our strength and speak through us. It's exciting, we won't take the time, but to look at John and to see how Peter was given an opportunity on his commissioning to wipe out those three denials. Remember what Jesus said to him, "Lovest thou me?" three times, and give him a chance to, as it were, eradicate, erase those three denials. And that was on the shores of Galilee, when he could see all the times when they'd been together and the times that he'd left his nets and times when he heard him preaching and do great things. And Jesus gave him that opportunity, as it were. He said, "Okay, now go and feed my sheep." The sacrifice denied, the sacrifice silent. We already made mention of this, that when Jesus was shuttled around and brought before Pilate, and he said, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus had no answer. And Pilate asked him again, and he had no answer. And Pilate marvels. The sacrifice was silent. He was fulfilling scripture, like a lamb as before the slaughter is dumb. So was Christ led to be our sacrifice. Everything had been said, everything being done. Enough revelation had been given for even Pilate to have responded. Remember, his wife was convicted of the whole situation too. But as with Herod, choosing the crowd over the head of John the Baptist, Pilate gave in. And so the sacrifice is crucified. And it was very important or significant that the death was by crucifixion, because that again fulfilled prophecy exactly, with his body pierced, and no bone broken, and so on. And the Passover supper that they had so recently shared together was now being enacted out in the person of Christ. He was that Passover lamb for the centuries going way back to the time of being delivered from Egypt had been remembered in the times that they had been able to, now is being fulfilled as Christ was on the cross. The most important thing of all, the sacrifice was accepted. By who? By God. In verse 33, "When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As I'm sure Jim probably made very clear, when Jesus was on the cross, the 3 hours prior to his physical death was his spiritual agony, his spiritual death, the separation from the Father when he went into hell. Human time for 3 hours. And then he comes back and says, "It's finished, paid in full, and the price has been paid." The sacrifice was accepted by God. And for those in human time, 3 hours, though of course hell is in eternity, so we don't know. We can't just say, well, all Jesus had to do was suffer for 3 hours. You can't say that, because hell is an eternal state. So we none of us can ever grasp what that really means. But from the moment that he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was happening was that God was accepting that sacrifice and saying, yes, I accept that as the substitute for the sin of the whole world that has been up until now and that will be until the day that I come back. The sacrifice received, and Jesus condemned into hell while he was on the cross physically. And then the sacrifice completed, because the body was taken down. Well, verse 38 sums up. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And remember when we looked at his baptism and we talked about heaven opening being a foreshadowing of what was to come when the veil of the temple was rent in two. Access now available to any believer to come right into God's presence. As Hebrews tells us, come boldly, not fearfully, but boldly into his presence on the basis of faith. And so that provision was made the moment that the sacrifice was accepted and completed. And then the body, of course, was taken down from the cross, and they marveled that he was dead. Why? Because his life was given, not taken. And again, one of those beautiful insights, verse 43, Joseph Arimathea, an honorable counselor with all, which also waited for the kingdom of God. One of those whose heart was alert, whose heart was sensitive to the fact that God was astir and something very, very special was happening. And his heart was willing and looking to that day, was watching in a way maybe that the disciples weren't. Waited for the kingdom of God. Asked the body of Pilate and took him into his own grave. And it's a fascinating thing to go to Jerusalem today. And there are two sites, two traditional sites for the tomb. One is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the center of Old Jerusalem. And that is historically got stronger claims, but it's when you go down there, it's got the Greek Coptic and the Armenian Orthodox and all sorts of different religious groups who have built their little chapels and their altars and so on. Then it's full of incense, it's full of darkness and gloom and full of people and lots of robed priests wandering around, all wanting a little bit of cash to let you go and see the very site. And it's very somber and a very awesome place, but there's no real peace. There's no sort of, it doesn't lift your spirit at all. And there's many, many people who have pilgrims from different parts of the world who will file down there, and maybe for once in their life they will go there and they pray and they pay for a candle and so on. In total sincerity, and mustn't be cynical about their attitude, but it's so hopeless. Looking at the place where Jesus died, not realizing that it's not important. And you go to the other site, which is just on the edge of Jerusalem, it's just outside the walls, and it's actually right next to the bus depot, and it's pretty sad because you look over from the edge and there's all the buses. But it's the one site that's run by Christians, and they have a tremendous ministry there, and any person that comes is taken around the garden, and at a certain point they're ministered to in a very simple way, very clear, effective witness. And you go to the actual place where it's been carved out of the rock, and they have a wooden door, and it says, "He is not here." You know, and that's so different from the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where you know you're burning a candle so that the dead Jesus might let you off a few weeks in purgatory. And you go to the garden tomb, and he says, "This may be the place. It doesn't really matter anyway because he's not here. He can be in your heart. You can take him away with you if you're prepared to receive him." So really pray for that place because it has a very effective witness in Israel among the tourists, and many folk have come to know the Lord there. And it's so uplifting in spirit as opposed to the other place. Well, next to the last section, the servant's triumph. Chapter 16, verse 1 to 13. Very, very quickly, we know what his triumph was. It was victory over hell supremely. See, the cross was where Satan did his worst and where God did his best. And Satan thought, right probably up until the last minute, that his plans had come to pass as he hoped, not realizing that through that was to be victory over hell and that sin would be judged from here on in. So victory over hell, victory over sin, and of course victory over death. Illustrated in the triumph of the servant. And illustrated by the fact that the tomb is empty. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. I think it's a tremendous credit to the women who alone were there at the cross. John was too. But it's the women who were there and who were prepared to be with Jesus and to identify, even his mother being there at the moment of his crucifixion. And here it's the women who have the privilege first of seeing him resurrected. There are those who've made the joke that, you know, Jesus wanted the word to get around quickly in the three best forms of communication. You've heard it, right? The three best forms of communication are telephone, television, and telewoman. And so I didn't say that. Don't blame me. But it's true. It's true. All the guys are going, "It's true. It's true." Not really. I think it's very, very special that the Lord gave these women, the faithfulness of these women, gave them the privilege of seeing him risen from the dead first. Because their love was so genuine. Their love was so real. Mary Magdalene's love was tremendous. And they were able to see the risen Lord. And of course, when they got to the guys, they wouldn't believe them. You know, which is that's the other side of the coin. So, the triumph over death, and then finally, last of all, the servant's commission. The last few verses. We read in verse 13 that when they told it to them, they didn't believe them. And so the first thing of Jesus' commission to the disciples is believe. Before you do anything else, believe. He appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Maybe that's the first thing that God would say to us, Jesus would say to us, if he was to walk in here tonight. Maybe it wouldn't be go to China or go to this field. He'd say, first of all, really believe. Because if we don't believe, well, there's no point in sending us anywhere. So let's really make sure that we've responded in faith and belief. Believe and then go. And then preach. Famous verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's been the commission to his church down through the ages. And it's as applicable today as ever. I was reading the statistics, and I can't remember them offhand, as to how many people in the world have never even heard the name of Jesus, and how what percentage of the missionaries that there are involved in other countries. And it's like overwhelmingly most of our missionaries in places where there already is a Christian witness, and very few going to those areas where there isn't. Of course, it's not always possible to get in. But let's recognize that that commission is for us today as well as it was for the disciples in their day. To go and preach what? The gospel? The good news? Remember, it's good and it's news to every creature. And just in these other last two or three verses, they're important for them to realize that it's going to be tough. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be opposition. But also, there will be signs following. There will be evidence of new life as you are faithful in going and obeying that commission. Just reminding them that the Christian life is a battle, not a breeze. It's supernatural, not sentimental. Easy for us to make it the other rather than the real one. Christian life is a battle, not a breeze. It's supernatural, not sentimental. Okay, and basically, that covers the message of Mark, being the simplest of the scriptures, because what's it done? It's presented the person of the Lord Jesus in a very simple and clear way, his person and the things that he's accomplished, and how he's revealed himself to the everyday people, and we can relate to that. And then we're told to go out and do the same, present Jesus in simplicity and truth, confident that he will draw men to himself. So I've asked three people to help me and to just come up now, three helpers, and we're going to demonstrate it for you, how simple the gospel message is. And I've used this quite a lot in schools or old people's homes and all sorts of places, just as an example of how clear the message is, and never be ashamed of making it simple for people to understand. You see, God gave us hands. Hands with which to build. Hands with which to create. Hands with which to make friends. Hands with which to show love and caring. But man misused this gift. Hands that were meant to build break down. Hands that were meant to create destroy. hands that were meant to make friends reject, and hands that were meant to show love and caring strike out in anger and cause pain. But that's why God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, into the world, to heal and to restore. But man took even those hands and nailed them to a cross. And there, God's son died for all the wrong things that men do with their hands and in their hearts and in their lives. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again and triumphed over the grave so that he could reach out once again with hands to all who would accept him. Some accept him, some reject. What will you do?